The book of James, James chapter number 1. And while you're doing that, I want to welcome those of you who have just joined us on the website or on YouTube. We also want to welcome those of you in our church family. And you're not here, which means you're out of town, you're forced to work, or you're at death's door. That's the only three reasons possibly that I could think of that you wouldn't be here, but I'm glad you're tuning in at least to the broadcast. Also want to welcome those in our extended church family around the world who listen to us every week, as well as those neighbors in our immediate area. This is the First Baptist Church of Burton, Texas, and we are located just barely far enough from Houston and Austin, halfway in between, and this is home to the killer bees, to the blessed, born-again, blood-bought, burning bush burnt Baptist Bible believers of Burton, Brenham, and beyond. Welcome. I thank the Lord that you've chosen to worship with us today. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to those that were in the Jewish religion who received Christ as Savior, who worshiped Him in the church there at Jerusalem, who didn't want to do the Great Commission and leave Jerusalem like He told them to. So the persecution accomplished that. Now they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and he is writing to them. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the glory thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, because for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Last Sunday was fifth Sunday, so I had a little bit extra time to finish this up, but I still didn't. And so I just couldn't bear to call this the Treasures of Darkness Part 4. But it really is, but I'm just not going to call it that. So, for the record, we'll call it the crown of life, there from verse 12. The primary message of the book of James is do not possess faith without works, and do not do good works without faith. And that's the primary message that he's getting to, but there are some hindrances to that that he has to deal with first. The text verses, chapter 1, verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then the secondary message is in verse 27, what true religion does, what true Christianity, what true faith does. It says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Living out our faith into action, that impacts other people directly. That's true faith. That's true Christianity, true religion. But that is not the position that Satan wants God's people to be in. That's not the position that lost people in the world want God's people to be in, because it disturbs them, Brother Robert. They barge into a hospital room and try to pray and talk with you. They don't want to be bothered. The world doesn't want a Christian who gets in their business and tries to tell them the truth. And even our own flesh, our own fallen sin nature, does not want to be in this position that James is saying of what Christianity is, how it's lived out to where it affects other people. So there are obstacles, there are hindrances to living out this eternal life of Jesus Christ that is in us. And as we've been seeing it, first and foremost is in this area of trials and testings, of suffering, of pain, of sickness, of difficulty, and the ensuing temptations that those bring. Over the top of the door of chapter 1 is true religion endures trials and temptation. True religion endures trials and temptations. And verse 12 said, blessed is the man that endures temptation. There is a blessing associated with it. There is a blessing that comes out of it. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 that we just read, we are to endure trials and temptations with joy, with knowledge, with patience, with prayer, with faith, with wisdom, and with the right perspective of what those trials are. Now in verse 12, it tells us there's blessings that is associated with enduring those challenges, those temptations that come as a result of being saved and being a child of God. Now, a blessing, verse 17 says, is a gift from God. A blessing is in the form of a gift that comes from God, or if we give someone a blessing, what we're basically saying is that we are praying that God would gift you in a certain way, in a certain area. Another way of saying a blessing from a temptation is the text that we've used the past three Sundays in Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, I'll give you treasures out of darkness. I'll give you something that will enrich your spiritual life and strengthen your faith and draw you closer to the Lord as a result of these trials and temptations. There is a spiritual treasure there to take away. But in order for that to take place, we have to overcome those temptations with scriptures and with faith in those words of scripture applied to the situation. And we've seen five of the seven primary temptations that will come to us during these dark days of trial. There's seven main temptations, but there's a million variations of them. But if you'll get these seven, you won't have as much problem with the others. We saw number one, that a temptation, the first is a temptation to enter back under condemnation in our minds, because you cannot do that if you are saved. The treasure that we take out of that is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The second temptation is to enter into bitterness, and the treasure we take out of that is Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Number three, the temptation to enter into doubt, the treasure to take out of that is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. Then a temptation to enter into despair, and the treasure to come out of that is Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. chapter 8, verses 14 to 16, and verses 28 to 39. And then the fifth temptation we saw last time was a temptation to enter into resignation, to quit, to just give up. The treasure is in 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 12, speaking of Elijah and what he went through there when he tried to quit. He said, "Lord, just take my life. I'm ready to cash it in." But then that still, small voice began to speak to him, not from the events of the earthquake or the fire or the storm or the great wind, but that still small voice began to speak from his word. Now, if you didn't get all of that, it's on the website, or if you don't have access to a computer, see Kirk and he'll give you a CD. The last two temptations, number 6 and 7, is what I want us to see this morning. Number 6 is a temptation to enter into pity. During a trial, during a sickness, during suffering, during persecution, during a difficult time, one of the temptations is to enter into this area of pity, and specifically self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself. It's the same example that we used with last time with resignation and Elijah. If you'll look over there at 1 Kings, again, chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, Elijah has, on top of Mount Carmel, just defeated the 400 false prophets. A tremendous victory for the Lord that day. But in killing those 400 prophets, it rose up the ire in Jezebel, the queen. And so she said that she threatened him that this time tomorrow, Elijah is going to be just as dead as those false prophets. And so he headed for the wilderness. He said, "Well, this isn't fair. Look at what I just accomplished for God. And this is the payback." So he quit and found a juniper tree, got up under it, and he began to feel sorry for himself. Now, pity for others is good. That's a good thing. Pity is a sympathy with the grief and the suffering of another person. Another word for it is compassion. You enter into their grief and suffering with them. And that's a good thing. But pity, when you turn it into yourself, it's a bad thing. You begin to focus on self and feel sorry for yourself. It's to obsess over your hurts. It's to actually answer the question, "How are you?" You ever known anybody to do that? And they said, "I'm so glad you asked," and they pull out the doctor's report and they read it for 10 minutes. And then to explain that 10 minutes of the doctor's report, they have to give you a medical history of all of their surgeries and everything that took place there, you know. And really, you didn't want to know how are you is a form of greeting. It's not a question. Now, of course, in East Texas, we make it a lot easier. We say, "Hi and how are you," all in one word. Howdy. Now, you don't need to answer. You just say, "Howdy back." And then go on to Walmart, you know. But it's to constantly be focused on your trial, on your difficulties. It's a self-centeredness of the flesh. It's to actually be in disagreement with God over how life has treated us, and really how he's treated us or allowed us to be treated. Stay in 1 Kings, but let's pick up a couple of verses in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Asaph was going through this same thing as well. Psalm 73, verse 3, he said, I was envious at the foolish. I envied wicked people because here I am having all this trouble and they seem like they don't have a care in the world. It's not fair. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He was feeling pity for himself over his situation that he found himself in. And that's exactly where Elijah was here in 1 Kings 19. Look at verse 10. He says, the Lord asking him, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be up north at Mount Carmel. You're south in the wilderness. Why are you here? He said, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Verse 14, he asked him a second time. It's just like he has this rehearsed. Verse 14, and he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's what he's kept saying over and over to himself. That's why he can say it word for word a second time. You look over a couple of pages, and by the way, the Lord says, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 other people that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Chapter 21 of 1 Kings, Jezebel's husband, Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I'll give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Verse 4, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. That's where a lot of people are. Somebody in law enforcement pulls you over for going 120 through a school zone, and you say, it's not fair. I was being safe. You don't have a right to tell me how fast or how slow to drive. You're being mean to me. And you go home and you pout because someone told you what to do. So he's home, he's displeased because of what Naboth had said. For he said, I'll not give thee the inheritance of my father. He laid down upon his bed. He turned away his face and would eat no bread. I bet he would after about 3 days, though. So Jezebel, of course, comes and comforts him. Poor thing. Even worse than self-pity is we begin to enjoy the attention that we get from it. People sympathizing with us. And so we find ourselves, we count it all joy that we have trials and temptations now instead of in spite of them, because now we get all this attention. And then soon we'll even invent problems and difficulties just to get the attention. Oh, I have this awful, awful pain in my hip. Well, that's funny. I thought it was on the other side yesterday. Oh, yeah, it travels. But thank you for answering the phone and listening to how bad it hurts for the last hour and a half. We become the baby crying at night for mama when nothing's wrong. You see, pride basks in the attention that we get from others and actually feeds off of it. The treasure is in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Live out on a daily basis your life that the Holy Spirit has placed in you, the life of Jesus Christ." He said, "When you do that, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Self-pity, self-pride, self-esteem, this all of the self sins are overcome when we yield to the Holy Spirit inside of us. That is, instead of drawing all the attention to self, it draws all the attention and the focus to Jesus Christ. Then he said, verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Walk is different than living. You can live and have an existence. You can be saved and do nothing. You can have faith and never use it. You can have joy but never enjoy the joy. You can have peace but yet remain in worry and fear. You can have this fullness of the Holy Spirit magnifying Jesus Christ and cover it up to where it doesn't affect other people. You cover it up with works of the flesh, with self. What a treasure to take out of self-pity when you realize what you have yielded to, and then you can see it coming the next time that temptation comes during these difficult days. Don't give in to the flesh and feed the flesh as a reaction to trials and to problems. And then temptation number 7. It's the temptation to enter into a love for the world. A love for the world. 1 John chapter 2 warns us not to love the world and the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is about to give his life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he said, he asked Timothy to come shortly, come quickly. Verse 10, "Because Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So when it became to where it wasn't fun, they began to depart. When it looked like there was going to be suffering and persecutions, as long as Paul was identifying Christianity with the kingdom, with the throne, let's go, it's fun. Let's just shout it out. But as soon as they realized that Christianity is associated with a cross, with suffering, with shame, the throne comes later, not here. The kingdom is not here. The church is not a kingdom. And so people began to leave. As long as you promise wealth, as long as you promise no sickness, if you've just got enough faith to believe it, Oh, they'll come. But as soon as you promise suffering, that's not what I want. You're still going to have suffering because you're in the world. You're in a sin-cursed world. You're in a sin-cursed body. You're going to get sick and die even if you are in the best health. Just means you'll look better in the coffin. They won't have to work on you as much. You're going to die. You're going to get old. That's what I say. You don't have gray hair now, you will. You don't have wrinkles now. Well, most of you can't say that. But you don't have wrinkles now, but you soon will. Because we are under the curse of sin. That's why Jesus Christ had to come and die on a cross. We couldn't do it. We cannot do something that produces righteousness. We cannot do something that produces eternal life. I wish we could. It was in our power. But when it was in our power, we threw it away. In Adam, he chose, as did Lucifer, to rebel against God. To enter into the world is the opposite of self-pity. With self-pity, we turn inwardly. With a love for the world, we turn outwardly to the world, to the things of the world, to the activities of the world, to get our mind off of the trial, to get our mind off the problem, to get our mind off the difficulty, because we can't deal with it, or we can't solve it, or we can't make it go away, or we can't pout enough for mom and dad to make it go away. So we just tune it out with music, with entertainment, with activities, with busyness, with work. Unfortunately, even with sins. Because perhaps in the back of our minds we feel justified in doing so because of the perceived unfairness of these trials and difficulties in light of what I have done for God. Matthew 17. Make that 19. Nine looks like a seven. Yeah, 19, verse 27. After the rich young ruler walked away. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, this is so great. It's so exciting. Tell me, what do I do to be saved? What do I do to be in a right relationship with you? He said, won't you go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor? That's not what I was looking for. After that, verse 26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter, and he said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? In other words, Peter is saying, all right, we've left everything. What are we going to get in return? That's why when the Lord said he was going to go to a cross, Peter said, you can't do that. You're going to the throne. We want to sit on either side of your throne. We want to judge Israel. We want the glory. We want the position. The thing about a cross. Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Peter always asks, but it's the disciples who's wanting to know. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration in the new life, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's coming. It's just not coming now, because before that can happen, the cross has to happen. the judging of the 12 tribes, the Jews, the church judges everybody else. We're seated on those thrones beside Jesus Christ, Revelation 3:21 says. That's what we'll be doing. Verse 29, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, you don't have to do anything to inherit. You just simply have to be somebody. You have to be named in the will. You have to be in the family. You don't earn an inheritance, you receive an inheritance. Look back at chapter 5. He said it this way. In the Beatitudes, he ends it, the Beatitudes, by saying, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed is he that endures trials. It's the same concept, it's the same truth. You're going to receive a blessing from God for having been persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and cuss you out after you tell them the gospel. You're going to be blessed when that happens to you. Not because of the reaction of that person, but because of what God is going to do as a result of it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's the treasure that you take away from this temptation of turning your back and going out into the world or going back into sin. There is a reward for this suffering, for this trial. Which brings us all the way back now to where we began in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. These temptations will cause us to lose sight of the big picture, God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate plan. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. A reward in heaven besides heaven itself. Great is your reward, he said, of those who are persecuted for his sake. The reward, the crown, is not salvation. Please be clear on that one, because the scripture is very clear. The context of James chapter 1 is to those that have been saved. And you're suffering because you are saved, not in order to be saved. It's the suffering of a Christian that you receive the reward of the crown of life for. If salvation is the crown of life, if salvation is a reward, then it is a salvation of works and not of grace, which means that God lied. And if we hold on and keep ourselves saved, then the Holy Spirit lied through Peter when he said that we are kept by the power of God. No, salvation is a gift. It's a gift that's received, not a wage that's earned. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 6:23 says. Now, eternal life and salvation are not two different things. They're one and the same. A crown, a reward is not a gift. It's something that's earned. And we don't earn salvation. We don't even deserve salvation. It's a spiritual birth that only God can do. That all we can do is receive it as a gift. Like cookies, coffee cake, or barbecue ribs. All you have to do is ask for it. I'm asking, by the way. Well, I didn't earn it. Salvation is that way. That's why he describes it as a gift. Which brings us to the last question. Have you asked him for it? Has that ever happened? Have you ever taken the gift that he offers out of his hand? With most people, that's the only thing that's missing. Is John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." We really just haven't received. The cookies are there. We just hadn't reached up and got one. The banana pudding is there. It was even promised. In that case, it just it wasn't in the hand for me to receive. Salvation is in God's hand. But he doesn't take it and force it down. We have to want, we have to desire him. More than our sin, more than our will. He comes to you this morning with this treasured gift of eternal life in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's there in his hand. And all he does is simply ask you to turn away from your sin, from your rebellion against him. Believe these simple words of the gospel, how that he sent his Son to die on a cross in your place, to pay the price for that sin and rebellion. How he was buried for 3 days and three nights in a sealed tomb. And how he resurrected out of that death, out of that tomb. And all that's left is to ask him for that gift and to receive it. So it becomes a question, do you have his salvation and forgiveness, or do you not? It's that simple. You say, "Preacher, I've done that. I've received him." Then do not allow trials and temptations to rob you of the joy of that gift of salvation. Don't allow difficulties and problems to cause you to question and doubt God's love for you. Don't allow those trials and difficulties to rob you of the peace, of the contentment, of the hope, and of the assurance that it brings. And resume living that Christian life out to where it affects your family and it affects other people. Because of how it's affecting you. Father, we sure thank you for your word. We'd sure be floundering around trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And then we'd end up trying to decide for ourselves, and we always get it wrong when we do that. So Lord, I pray this morning for those who are still outside your family. They're outside of salvation. They've never received you as Savior. I pray, Lord, that this morning that would all change. And from a desire in their heart to have a change in their life, to know you, to know your peace and joy, to know your forgiveness and eternal life, I pray this morning they would ask and receive you. Lord, for your children this morning, may we take these words with faith. May we apply it to the difficulties and the problems that we've been going through. Perhaps we've even given in to one of these temptations. I pray, Lord, we'd just simply ask you to forgive us of that, and that we would know and recognize it the next time and not enter into it. Perhaps, Lord, there's someone here this morning that is in one of those temptations now. I pray this morning they would run out of it with the treasure of your scripture in their hands. They would get back to that place of joy. They'd get back to that place of living life as you intended life to be lived. Whatever the need, Lord, this morning, I pray you'd meet it according to your will, according to your purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.